I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I believe it is on page 977 of your Pew Bible, if you're using that one. I don't know what the page is if you're using a different Bible, but it is in the New Testament. It's part of Paul's letters. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. We're finishing chapter 2 today. We're moving into the rest in subsequent weeks. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you that it is the foundation of which we stand. And Lord, we ask that you will give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, a heart to obey, and to truly be changed by your word. That's a very tall order for us to do on our own, but with your grace and with your spirit. Truth can be understood, truth can be believed, and truth can be lived out. And we pray that we would be changed today, that as Moses' face shone after seeing the glory of the Lord, may we be the same, that we would shine after seeing the glory of the Lord found in your word. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. So let me start with an introduction, then we'll read, and then we'll dive in. The church is a lot like the Island of Misfit Toys. Now you say, oh, Aaron, that's too early. It's too early to start talking about Christmas. Well, it's not too early for Costco, because I saw a picture this week of Costco actually selling a Christmas tree. I don't know who. It's not on sale. I don't know why anybody would buy a Christmas tree in September and then have to store it for many months unless they're going to keep it up all the rest of this fall. I don't get it, but if Costco can do it, I'm going to do it. And talk about the Island of Misfit Toys from the great Christmas story, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. There's a humorous scene of when the dentist, Yukon Cornelius, and Rudolph are traveling, and they ended up on this island. And there's a jack-in-the-box that is the gatekeeper of the island. If you go to that island, you're going to meet the jack-in-the-box. And this toy is getting ready to introduce himself. He says, "My name is..." And Rudolph interrupts and says, "Let me guess your name. It's Jack." And he goes, "No, it's Charlie. That's why I'm on this island. Nobody wants a Charlie in the box, but everyone wants a Jack in the box." And they go into a song, and it says, "How would you like to be a spotted elephant? Or a choo-choo with square wheels? Or a water pistol that squirts jelly? How would you like to be a bird that doesn't fly as it hops into a fishbowl? Or a cowboy that rides on an ostrich, or a boat that can't stay afloat? What is this island?" Well, the common thread is that while they were underneath a Christmas tree, they didn't belong there. The kids didn't accept those toys. And so they were somehow shipped to this island, which that's kind of weird. But they go to this island because no one wants them. They don't fit in the world. And I don't know if you've ever made this connection, but maybe the writer of Rudolph was a staunch Christian, because the ruler of that kingdom was a lion. And Jesus is a lion in the Bible, so maybe the whole story of Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer is about the lion, the Savior, and the church, the misfit toys. When we look at this text, I want us to see that God's word is describing his church as people who do not belong in this world. They do not belong in this world at all. In the first chapter of Ephesians, we read a lot about union with Christ, in Christ, in him, in him, in him. It just gets repeated over and over and over again. And as we hear that, that's great comfort, because we are in Christ, not in the world. We are in him, not in the enemy's grips. In the second chapter, it talks about how we got there. Now, chapter 1 still talks about that too, about salvation, but chapter 2 is pretty heavy on salvation. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. This salvation that we have received that brings us into Christ is about God's sovereignty, his election, his predestination. We actually see the word predestination right in chapter 1. And so it's God bringing us into the understanding of how we became in him. How did we get to the state that we're in right now? Paul, interestingly enough, only mentions the church once in chapter 1, and that's in verse 22. In chapter 2, we see a little bit more robust explanation of what the church is and what the church became. But now, as we finish out chapter 2, and certainly as we move into the rest of the book, we're going to see the church being described in a lot more detail. But how did the church get this way? Was it something that just happened to be, like these toys that somehow happened to be on this island? Or maybe it happened that you just need to change a few things in your life. If you go to a bookstore, if they have those things anymore, if you go to certain categories, like a self-help, is Christianity kind of a self-help to where you can add that to the things that you need? Are there modifications in your life that you need to change in order to become a Christian? Or what if you just need to speak a different language, that you start picking up the Christian vernacular and you start doing the Christianese and you start saying things that are Christian? Is that all that it takes to become a Christian? Do the members of this island of misfit toys add the church to their long list of loyalties? Maybe they have all kinds of loyalties and now the church is just one among many. Or perhaps we just rearrange our schedule so we can be around people that are in the church a little bit more comforting to us, and we can be more like-minded with them. And I hope you can quickly dismiss those ideas and those questions, because the church is not made up of something that just kind of happens. There's a pretty dramatic change that occurs. And I hope you'll see as we read these four verses that you'll see just, and we've, Devin's preached on it the past couple weeks as well, you could see in the previous verses, this is a pretty big change. So let's read chapter 2, verse 19 to the end of the chapter. It says this, this is God's holy word. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is God's word. We're going to look at three main ideas. Shouldn't be any surprise to you. The first is going to be what had to happen for this to occur, and it's that a total tearing down of the structure needed to happen. Secondly, you had to build a brand new foundation. And then thirdly, you're going to put the structure together. There's going to be growth. So one, it all had to come down. Two, you had to have a brand new foundation. And three, how do you build it up? Tearing down. Well, in verse 19, Paul certainly is using words, I think, to communicate that a radical shift has indeed occurred. That radical shift is not just in 19, but look at just 14 through 16 in chapter 2 here. This is what Devin preached last week. Listen to the radical change. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility, not disagreement, no, hostility. There was a huge war. Verse 15, by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostilities. You can see the language is pretty heavy here. And we're going to see this in 19. What language tells us that there is a great tearing down that needs to occur? I think the word that we can look at for just a minute is the word stranger. Other translations may have different words, but in the ESV that we're reading from, it says you are no longer strangers. What is a stranger? Well, sir, a stranger is someone who doesn't know anyone, or the ones that are in a group see someone they don't know. So if you walk into a town, that town knows each other, but they don't know you. So you are a stranger. And to them, you're a stranger. And to look at the town as you see a bunch of strangers. So there is someone who doesn't know anyone. Someone who doesn't have any friends, or any real friends, if that's the case. I want you to think back all the way to Genesis 4, where Cain, he kills his brother, and God places this curse upon Cain. What was that curse? He'd be a stranger the rest of his life. He would never have a home. He will never be able to just settle down and be at home. He will be a stranger to everyone. Even in that time, though, if you think about it, all of the strangers were his close family relatives, right? Because the world wasn't very populated, but he was going to be a stranger, meaning no one was going to welcome him. He was going to be an outcast his whole life. And Cain knew how terrible this was, and he said, "My punishment is too much to bear. Being a stranger in this world, I cannot take it. I need a place to call home." And so he wandered his whole life. This, I believe, as Paul is describing us as strangers to the world, is who you are if you are not in the church. You are a stranger. Even though you may have friends in the world, they're really not your friends. You are a stranger to the world. Now, that may sound strange because, it may be strange because you may have a lot of non-Christian friends that are pretty nice, and they don't cause any more problems. In fact, you may say that the Christians cause more problems than the non-Christians. You may run into that. So how can it be a strange or be a stranger in the world where sometimes I have a lot of nice people in the world, and I'm not suggesting that they're not nice people. But in the grand description of the world, God is calling us strangers. We were once strangers in a place where we thought we were home. Just look at chapter 2 in the very beginning here on how Paul describes what our life was like when we were in the world. And see if this reminds you of home, a place of comfort, a place of peace. Paul describes our world before Christ as dead in our trespasses and sins. And once you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, this is the enemy, Satan himself, the spirit, so you could say that's the culture that we're in, run by the enemy, that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children, citizens, strangers of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That doesn't sound like a very comforting place, a place you can call home. So even though you resided in the world, it was not a home. You're actually a stranger in the world. And you certainly were a stranger to the Lord. But there's great grace where the Lord brought you out of that world and into a home, in which we're going to continue to talk about. The next word that Paul uses in verse 19 is an alien. What is an alien? We're not talking about the ones that might be outside of our atmosphere and watching over us out west somewhere. We're talking about those that do not have citizenship in a country. They're aliens. They are not residents. They are not citizens. They're not a part of, in terms of the role, in that country. They don't belong there. They don't have the rights and privileges of the country that they're residing in. They don't have a card that says, "I'm a citizen." Now, the world, while you were a citizen of the world, they did not claim you as theirs in a way that you would want. It wasn't a very encouraging thing. Again, live out the passions and we're going to rule over you. And Satan is certainly not the one who is going to protect you and make sure you have everything that you need to survive. No, he is out to seek, to kill, and what? Destroy. That is what the citizenship of the world is like. And so if you're a Christian, you're no longer a citizen of the world. You are an alien to them. And even when you were a citizen of the world, you were still an alien because there was no protection, no provision, no comfort. No, instead it was a hostile situation. It doesn't give a place, it's not a place where benefits and protections have for you. It's like a bad timeshare. Now maybe timeshares have a bad reputation, and maybe that's deserved. And maybe you have a good situation in which you can have a timeshare, but most of them, and there's even companies that will find ways to get you out of these timeshares because they can be pretty difficult. Once you sign on the dotted line, you're a citizen of them, and you really can't go to these places, especially on blackout dates, and you can't go this week, can't go that week. But in the pitch, it was always, we're going to get you going. It's going to be great. Just make sure you pay every month. And even more difficult description is the Israelites when they left Egypt. They strangely, and you'll see the parallels in our lives here, we look back to Egypt and say, oh, how great it was to be in Egypt. But if you were to go back and actually see what the hostility and the oppression and the brutality and the murder and the pain and suffering that happened there, you would not say that's a good place. And yet, the Israelites, as they're wandering, being now citizens of God, moving towards the promised land, keep looking back and saying, that citizenship was great. Pharaoh was a much better leader than Moses. The food was much better there than this manna. The drink was in plenty, not here where it's sparse. Why were they desiring this terrible citizenship in Egypt? Well, it's hard to break away. Being in the church, being a Christian, it's still hard to break away from a terrible, terrible citizenship in Egypt. And what Paul is trying to do is taking them back to whence they came, and reminding them of what they once were. You don't have to follow the rules of Egypt anymore. You're not a citizen of that country. And there was nobody that was really caring for you there anyway. They gave you food, but they also demanded more work with less resources and shorter time to do it. Continue to make brick, but you have to double your efforts, and we're not going to give you the straw. That's the citizenship that you want? Or you can come here where where Jesus says, take upon my yoke and it's easy and your burden is light and I'll give you rest here. And like, no, I want to go back to that citizenship. And what Paul is telling him and is telling us is that we are either one or the other. Martin Lloyd-Jones describes this very well. He says this, you cannot be on the narrow way and the broad way at the same time. You cannot be going through two gates at the same moment. You cannot be passing through a turnstile and going through a wide gate at the same time. It is impossible. You notice how Jesus goes on repeating it. True Paul, true prophet, false prophet. Good tree, bad tree. Good fruit, bad fruit. And then finally, in that tremendous picture of the house on the rock or the house on the sand, it is one way or the other. It is either or. You are either a Christian or you are not a Christian. These things are absolutes. You are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are Christians in the body. And this is Paul's emphasis here. As he says, this is where you have come from. This really wicked, oppressive, terrible life. Your heart was so dark. And now the Lord in his grace has brought you into great citizenship. Why do you go back? Why do you want to go back? Don't forget where you came from. And yet we struggle greatly to give up the old world. And so how does Paul counsel us? He's like, you've been evicted from the world. You do not have any citizenship there. He says, okay, here's what you need to do. Now that by grace you have been saved, tear it all down and start fresh. Get the foundation right. Look at verse 20. He says, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. You got to start somewhere. And you got to start in the right place, or you will not end up in a good place. So Christ being the cornerstone of this new country. Everything begins and ends with Christ. All ideas flow from Jesus. The apostles and the prophets, as Paul explains later in other places, that he's talking about really the Word of God, the teachings, the prophets, the Psalms, all of the Old Testament, certainly speaking here because the New Testament hadn't been completed because he's literally writing part of the New Testament. He's speaking of the Old Testament being the real foundation of the Lord's church. Find out what it says. Jesus is going to be the cornerstone, the very foundation of which you learn how to live in this new house. Stand upon that and study and learn and be what the apostles and prophets have told us to be and who to look to, and that's through Jesus. Well, what is a cornerstone? Why would Paul use an image like a cornerstone to the church in Ephesus? Well, in ancient times of construction, of which I'm no expert, had to do a little research this week, there would be one stone that was chosen to be the starting point of the building. And in some sense, we do that even today. But in ancient times, there was a search for one stone. And all stones and buildings, materials would all flow from that one stone. All of the additions that would go into building a structure would have to first size up itself to the cornerstone. Every wall would flow from the cornerstone. If the wall was off at some point, it would not measure itself against another wall, but instead it would always trace itself back to the cornerstone. This cornerstone was laid first. It was carefully selected. It couldn't have any imperfections. It was perfectly symmetrical. There were right angles, making sure that at any curve in the walls would be stopped because they would first look at the stone. It didn't have imperfections, which would cause problems in the construction of the building. It would be strong and powerful that when all the pressure of the walls and the structure was coming on that cornerstone, it would hold strong and firmly. It would be the refuge. It would be the foundation. So that if anything were to happen to that wall, it could trust of which it was built upon. But there was consequences if those walls or structures began to go off a little bit. And we can easily make that connection to our own lives. What happens when we get off? What do? Yes, we can look to other parts of the structure, but ultimately, the best way for us to get back on track is to go back to Christ, to rest upon Him, and find out, where am I off? It's the plumb line. It's a string, and there's a magnet, or a weight, and the gravity is holding it down, and if you hold it, the gravity will pull it to a point where you know it is a straight line. And that cornerstone is going to be the plumb line for them. So that anything that you think and anything that you do, you could always go back to the plumb line. You go back to the cornerstone. Where am I off? It's the only way you can find out if you're living in the right country or not. Because sometimes it's really hard. We think it's the right thing to do, but it's an Egyptian idea. We think it's the right thing to do, and it turns out it is. How are you going to know? Well, it's built on the prophets and the apostles, that the Word of God. And so you study and you read and you pour yourself into the great cornerstone of God's word. This is the word of God. This is Jesus. It's about Jesus. It always has been about Jesus. And that's what's kind of odd about the whole thing, is that the whole Testament, the Old Testament was constantly saying, there's going to be a cornerstone. There's going to be a Savior. There's going to be a Messiah. And the Old Testament was saying, yes, we can't wait for that Messiah to come. We can't wait for that Savior. Oh, come, Savior. And then Jesus comes, the cornerstone, and what does the word say? They say, we don't like the way that cornerstone is. We don't want it. And they rejected it. And so they built a house on sand. And what has happened for all of those millions and millions of people and cultures? They crumble. Because they were not built upon Jesus. For Martin Luther, the Word of God was his cornerstone, and rightly so. He was an Augustinian monk. He was studying and began to read the Bible more and more and more. And as he began to read the Bible, the more things troubled him. He began to say, I'm not sure about that. And some of the big things, you'll find them in the 95 Theses. There's all these things about the church. You're like, I don't think that lines up with the cornerstone, because I've looked at what the cornerstone says, and it's off. And so I think it's not the cornerstone. I think it's the practice. So indulgences is one of them. He said, giving money so you can get a certificate that says that your grandfather is now out of purgatory sooner, or your aunt and uncle, or that just seems off, because it seems like it's saying salvation is found in no other, and once your sins are forgiven, you don't need to pay for those anymore. That seems pretty off. So indulgences is a really bad idea. The idea of purgatory is just not in the scriptures. Hell is in the scriptures, but there's not some midway point to pay for your sins. No, they're either paid for the cross or they're paid in eternity. There's a treasury of merit. So you can build up a big bag of good works. And you've got a treasury of difficult, sinful things that you did, and there's a bag there. Which one's bigger? Well, you hope by the end of your life that your treasury of merit would be bigger than the treasury of sin. And if you have some extras, you can dish it out to some of your friends, kind of help them, because their bag is a little bigger on the sinful side than on the merit side. And he's like, this doesn't make any sense. I thought we were justified by faith alone, not of works, lest any man should boast. It has nothing to do with works. Filthy rags, as the Old Testament tells us. That's why he was so huge in the idea of justification by faith. It can't be by anything we do. It has to be by the works of Christ. And so he's on trial. He's in the front of this jury that is going to convict him of his teachings, because they say, this is not what the church has taught. And he's saying, historically, you're right. That is not what the church has taught. You are off. The plumb line is not matching up with what you're saying. The cornerstone that you are teaching from is not right. And he says this. This is very famous. You may have heard it 1,000 times. Unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scripture, by evident reason, for I believe neither Pope nor councils alone, as it is cleared, they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves. I consider myself convicted by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus I cannot and will not recant. Because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. He looked at the cornerstone and said, I'm going to stand there because I will not fall off if I'm standing on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ and his word. So now the foundation is laid, and let's build the house. And that's what Paul is going to be using now, is kind of building language. It's not as overt as we might think, but there are definitely building vernacular and words used here. So look at verse 21 and 22 as we finish up. In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, the cornerstone, Jesus, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So the building up. Had to tear it down, lay the new foundation, and now build it up. Notice he says that being joined together. This is the church. This is me. This is you. This is us. Unless the Lord builds the house, its laborers will build in vain. And if you're not building on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ, it will not work. It will eventually crumble. And so the pieces that are placed in the church are fit together by the blood of Christ. So the very things that we do, literally the very things that we do on Sunday and throughout the week at this church, we are hoping and we are praying that they are for the building up of God's people into a stronger house founded upon the cornerstone. And it sounds powerful when you begin to think that we are the actual church. We're the building of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to turn to 1 Peter real quick. If you don't mind turning over, because this is not the only time this language is being used. And while you're turning there, this is how you know the Bible's true. Because you have language that is used all throughout the Old Testament, New Testament. There's just consistency all throughout the Scripture of people who did not live as contemporaries of each other. Yes, Peter and Paul did, but why do we have this language in the Old Testament and now it's also being used in the New Testament? There's great consistency there. Anyway, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 11. It's amazing. Listen to this. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. You may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, now you have received mercy. And listen to this language. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from passions of the flesh which war against your soul. Don't act like you live in Egypt anymore. Live in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we grow. We grow. How do we grow? Looking to his word. And by his grace, he's given us a place to call home. In some sense, the church is an embassy. We are in a foreign land. And an embassy, we've got them all over the world. If you were to go to a country and find the U.S. embassy, when you step foot on that embassy, you are able to abide by all the rights and privileges and rules and regulations of the United States, even though you're in a foreign country. The rules of the foreign country do not apply to you because you're on the embassy. In a sense, the church is your embassy. We are in a foreign land, and we have all these embassies set up all throughout our world, and it's the church. And when you're here, spiritually, yes, but even physically, you are here, and you have all the rights and privileges of being told that you are holy, that you are a royal priesthood, you are set apart for good works. The Lord loves you. He cares for you. He is your God, not the world. You don't have to listen to the world. You're here. The embassy is telling you. The church is telling you. The place that you are in is where you can learn and be the most like Christ. You can be holy here. You can be safe to be holy here. And so when you come to church on Sunday morning, what do you hear? We hope you hear the word. We hope we hear that we preach the word. We hope we sing the word. We hope we pray the word. We hope we confess the word to each other. I can't preach the word in a grocery store. I suppose for a little bit of time I'd be allowed to, but eventually they would kick me out. But I can hear. I can sing the word loudly and with joy. I can confess my sins to you. You can confess your sins to us. This is a place where that will be received with grace and forgiveness. It must be said that it's idealistic at this point. You're thinking this is somewhat of a utopia that you're describing here, because I've been in the church and it's not as sanctified as you're perhaps describing it. And that's true, because we struggle to live in the citizenship of our real home. And so we're unified under the gospel, the foundation, but that doesn't mean we're always unanimous. And that's okay. You don't have to be unified. You have to be unified, but not unanimous. Everything, we don't have to agree with on everything, and that's okay. So, but in order to live in charity and to grow, there's a lot of things that we can do, and that could be a whole another sermon, but just some highlights. There's personal pet peeves are kind of off the table. We need to talk about those things, and they're important, but they're not essential to the foundation. And so we need to work through those things. They need to be discussed. So we need to be patient with each other, because some are further along than others. Some have just entered the church. Some have been in the church their whole lives. So those that have been here for a very long time, literally, and just maybe just in, you've been a Christian for a very long time, you need to be patient with those that have just got their citizenship. Be charitable. We have multi-generations here. We have older, we have younger, we have in the middle. All these generations are kind of trying to interact with each other, and where's our citizenship? It's together. We're in the same country. We're standing on the same cornerstone of Jesus Christ. So let's be charitable. Let's be patient. Let's be kind with each other. Children, they're going to be loud. They're going to run when they shouldn't run, and they're going to break things that they shouldn't break. It's okay. That's really not the most important thing. And I'm not suggesting we have an issue. I'm just using that as an example that it's good. Let's allow that to happen. And even if we have some adults that are running and breaking things, and let's be charitable. We love each other. More mature Christians can be frustrated with less mature. Well, just remember, you were once immature as well. And if the irony of it is, if you think you're really mature, there's evidence that you might not be. See, verse 22 says we're being built together, not in certain categories or subgroups of the church. This is together, all of us. John MacArthur preaching the sermon I listened to it this past week, he says, forgive one another. Why? He says, remember the pit from where you came. Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, for by grace you've been saved. Don't forget that. Don't forget where you've come from. And remember who you are now. You are a believer in Christ. Last illustration and we'll close. The church can be seen, and this doesn't really say it much in the scripture, but maybe it'll help for today, is that we're on a ship. Maybe we're on the island. We're headed to the island of misfit toys. What kind of ship is this? I'll say it's not a cruise ship. Maybe you've been on a cruise. Church is not a cruise ship. It's not a place where you're going to be served in every luxurious food or comfort, safety, all you can eat. Instead, the ship that we're on is a battleship. All hands are on deck. Everybody knows that we're in a battle and we're fighting an enemy together, and we need to be on alert all the time. We need to take turns around the clock, watching for the enemy and making sure that those that need rest who are on the first watch can rest, so that way we move into the second watch, and so on and so forth. That we're in a battle, and we're on tumultuous waters. And we're looking all around for any potential shot that is coming our way. And we're protecting those that are on the ship. And we're looking out for each other, making sure that they have what they need to continue to fight the battle. A battle that we're in is not fun. And the enemy plays dirty. They don't play by the rules. They won't forgive you. They won't extend you grace. They won't be patient with you. So as a church, that's a place where we should flourish in that area. And I recognize we have a long way to go, of which I'm chief. I have a long way to go. But remember the cornerstone. Let's stand on Christ. Let's look to Him. And may God receive all the glory for it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have gone into enemy territory through your Son, Jesus Christ, and have gathered your church, each and every one, and brought them into the fold of God. We thank you that by grace, for we were perfectly content while we were wandering, tired, weary, bruised and broken, and as the scripture says, dead in our trespasses and sins, we were certainly not looking for this wonderful place called Jesus Christ. But you loved us as you came into enemy territory and you pulled us out. You now protect us. You give us safety. You give us love. You give us grace. You give us peace. Give all these things in abundance. So each day, as the word says, we wake up and your mercies are new every day. And we use all those mercies on Sunday in September. And we will need a lot of mercy tomorrow. But we're thankful that you've given us all the mercy we need today. And tomorrow we wake up as a new treasury of mercy. That is because you love us and you have made us citizens of your heavenly kingdom. I don't know why you did it, but you did. And so we give you thanks. May we leave today with great hope of this wonderful house that you're building called the church. May we love her, may we serve her, and may we glory in Christ who purchased her. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.